I feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Happy Yankee Doodle Wednesday to each and every one of you as we celebrate the anniversary of our nation's Declaration of Independence here on EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. Father Mitch Pacwa, the personification of America's melting pot, is in the saddle.
Do I look like I've melted? Is that it?
You don't.
I make a mess.
You don't. You don't look like you've melted, but you are here to answer some emails for our good listeners, because everybody wants to talk to you by any means necessary, and they send you all these emails, and then we end up not having the opportunity to get to all of them, so we're going to take care of a few of those today. So we won't be giving out the phone numbers anymore, even though Tom Gray gave them out once, and he'll give them out again before the show's over, but pay no attention to him. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain.
No.
Yeah, no calls today. Father Mitch will be answering emails. Right. But if you'd like to send an email that he can answer on a future program, you can send that email to openline@ewtn.com and put something like Wednesday or Father Mitch in the subject line, and that will allow us to get things taken care of in that way. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. And is Jeff Burson handling our social media endeavors? No social media either. So just me and McCall. It's all we need. That's all we need. Yeah. And McCall is frantically speaking as though he thinks I can read lips, but I can't. I can't read anybody's lips. I certainly can't read those furry lips with the beard. I'm the only guy in the studio that doesn't have a big old beard.
Yeah, well, there you have it.
I don't know quite what to make of that.
You have a pretty wife who doesn't want you to have that, and his wife doesn't mind. She loves him so much. And
yeah, well, there you go.
And
you're modeling Jesus.
Yeah, that's it.
Let's go with that. Well, we're going to start out with some emails like we always do, and then we'll just roll through emails for the remainder of the program.
Yeah, first of all, I want to begin by wishing everybody a happy 4th of July, or Independence Day, even better yet, because it's not just a date. It's the celebration of our independence, our Declaration of Independence. Now, that declaration had been prepared for by some hard work and fighting, and then after the declaration, the fighting got really, really tough, and the kinds of destruction and danger that occurred here was terrific. People went through an awful lot. The famous winter at Valley Forge was horrendous. The English had taken over Philadelphia, so the American troops had to camp out in a very cold winter. This was a period known as the mini ice age. Did you ever know that?
I did not know that.
Yeah, as a matter of fact,
I knew Valley Forge was brutal, but I didn't realize that.
Yeah, there was a mini ice age. Vice President Al Gore hadn't been born yet, and so they couldn't control the weather change. And so, it was as a matter of fact, there was one year they even said it was not during the war, it was after the war, but they said it was the year without summer. It snowed in New England in the summertime.
Wow.
So it was also one of the precipitating causes of the French Revolution, that there was this mini ice age. It was crops were very bad because it was cold and so snowy.
I thought it was because Jean Valjean stole a loaf of bread, no?
No.
Okay.
No. All right. That was later.
Okay, gotcha.
And that was a different revolution. But it was very difficult for them, and all throughout the colonies. But, you know, again, an amazing victory. that finally capped it all, where the English army was trapped by the Americans and they had to surrender. And after, what, 8 years of fighting?
Yeah, it's pretty. Yeah.
Seven years, against all odds,
huh?
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. It was the largest army in the world at the time. But they were, many of them were mercenaries, not fighting for their own country either, while the Americans were fighting for their own homes and land, though they were much divided then, too. I don't think you should underestimate how divided they were in terms of loyalty to the king and loyalty to their own states and their own land. So this was quite difficult period.
Well, may we in the 21st century wake up a little bit and not take for granted just how we got to where we are.
Yeah, I this is one of the reasons why it is so important to know lots and lots of history. You can reflect on the past. And I'm always trying to learn more. I've been reading a number of books about the founders and what they went through. And it's just fascinating, fascinating. So I urge people to do that and appreciate it. Whereas you see people go out on the street and ask, especially young people, and they don't even know from whom we gained our independence. That's the
wow.
When you
wow.
tell them, when you tell them it's independence.
What answers do they give?
They don't know.
Wow.
They have no idea. And they guess, but usually incorrectly, not guessing that it was from England. They don't know who the first president was. And also, it's just appalling. And I was talking to a college, these are college kids, talking to a college kid. He honestly thought that Lincoln was of the Democrat Party, and that and didn't realize that his pro-slave opponent was the Democrat, and Lincoln started the Republican Party precisely to end slavery. Now, you know, it doesn't mean they should be a Republican or a Democrat, but you should know the facts. And people are shocked. So this is a good time for us to reflect and think about, you know, all that independence entails. Well, let's take a look at an email here. The first one is also about learning facts. It's from J.T. Leibherz. On a recent broadcast of Open Line Wednesday, I responded to his email about salvation history. And that he mentions in an episode of Scripture and Tradition, my Tuesday program, I was including either Hebrew or Greek translations. I've always been a lover of languages and would like to ask you which books you might recommend to a layperson like myself, presumably to learn some of these. At the age of 67, I seriously doubt that I'll be returning to school anytime soon. So I'm asking a guide to learn to read the Bible with emphasis on translations from the languages in which they're written. He read two books on reading the New Testament Greek, but they were a tad difficult. Any suggestions? Well, first of all, JT, using a textbook to learn Greek or Hebrew is not easy. It's problematic because how will you correct yourself? When you answer questions about various points of grammar, how will you know the right answer? And that's where I have found self-teaching from a book to be very difficult. So what I recommend is this. You can get various CDs that are interactive and will let you know. There are a number of programs. Now, I know that there's a company called Duolingo. It's a free app on your cell phone and such. And I've been using it before I went to Poland. I was using it to brush up on my Polish and it helped quite a bit. And it's interactive. It lets you know when you make a mistake in spelling or anything else. So that is one way. But they have a program for Hebrew, but it's modern Hebrew. I don't know if they have one for modern Greek. And neither modern Hebrew nor modern Greek will be as helpful, especially modern Greek will not be that helpful for the Bible. Its language has changed quite a bit. Modern Hebrew would be a start. But you can also get CDs to teach you biblical Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek or Latin. They're online. Just type in biblical Hebrew language helps or biblical Greek language helps. You won't be expected to learn to speak them because nobody does. But you can learn to read and write. And that is a pretty good way to do so, using those interactive, because the CDs or other programs you get online will correct you.
We can probably do one more right now.
Sure. Dear Father Mitch, I've been told that Habakkuk contains a negative prophecy about the Apostle Paul. In Habakkuk 2, God calls out Paul Shaul by name. The English translation says Shaul, death, but Shaul is not he. He is a person, not a place. Shaul and Shaul are spelled the same way in Hebrew. Is any of this accurate? No. In a word, no. It is not a negative prophecy about Saul. And let me just check that out. In Habakkuk chapter 2, I have to find the passage. There it is, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 5. And it has Kish'ol. And this is something where it's Sheol refers to the place of the dead. And this is something that is, very much, not talking about a person. And it says, wine is treacherous. The arrogant man shall not abide. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. Now, that is not even personifying Sheol. It is comparing the greed of arrogant people to how wide Sheol is. Sheol can keep on taking in all kinds of dead people, all the souls of the dead. There's not going to be so much and they get full and nobody else can come in. That's the way the greed of the arrogant person is. And I have no idea who gave you the idea that this is referring to a negative prediction of Saul, Shaul. And if it did refer to Shaul, it could easily refer to King Saul, Shaul,
right,
of the Old Testament, but it doesn't. It's not pointed that way. It is pointed as Sheol, as seeing it here. And that's simply all that you've got going on there. So that is just not the case at all. And I wouldn't go that direction at all.
Just getting started here on EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. Happy 4th of July. I envision people filling decks around barbecue grills with a big radio in the middle of the deck listening to Open Line Wednesday. Father Mitch Pack was in the house.
Encounter with Dan Demetay and Patrick Rice is our show for young adults.
The Holy Spirit is about a new and exciting work in the young church of today. On Encounter, we bring young adults the life-changing testimonies of ordinary people that launch them into lives of extraordinary mission. Their testimonies bring faith and power into the lives of everyone who listens.
Encounter with Dan Demetay and Patrick Rice. The spiritual awakening begins Saturday, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
60 on 10 with Monsignor Charles Pope.
The second commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The disclosure of a name in the ancient world belonged to the order of trust and intimacy. And so when God revealed his name to Moses, it was an extraordinary outreach to us, saying that we were called to an intimate, trusting relationship with him. And so we should always reverence this name as a great, great gift. We should obviously never use God's name to curse or to blaspheme or to berate others. That's wholly inappropriate. God's name is meant to bring blessing. And likewise, the vain use. Vain means empty. And so some of these expressions like, oh my God, or, you know, and so on, need to be avoided as well. Vain means empty, and those are using God's name as an empty kind of expression of exasperation. And then finally, never ever to use God's name to swear an oath falsely. The second commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hope you're having a great 4th of July Wednesday. Usually we're talking about the 4th of July weekend. Today it's a 4th of July Wednesday. And we hope that you're remembering all that led to the founding and establishing of this great nation in which we live. You know, Mother Angelica was always real big on salvation history and being students of that history and always having reminders of how we got to where we are around us, and that's why she established EWTN's religious catalog. And she used to sit behind that desk and tell you everything that she had to offer you by means of holy reminders, and it's come a long way since then. They've really updated what they do on the religious catalog TV show, and I would encourage you to check it out Friday morning, 10:30 Eastern Time, EWTN Religious Catalog TV on EWTN. Television, Father Mitch is emptying the old mailbag out today.
Mm-hmm. Well, email bag, as it is. All right, let's take a look at this from Matt in Mobile, Alabama. When Proverbs speaks of getting wisdom and getting understanding, what is the difference between wisdom and understanding? Wisdom is to be desired more than gold. When we think of wisdom, no doubt we consider God's word and the teachings of Jesus. But is there an element of simply education, but like perhaps going to college and obtaining a degree? Matt. Well, I would not equate getting a college degree to gaining wisdom. That would actually be closer to gaining understanding. The word that's used for understanding comes from a root bean, in Hebrew, bean, not like green beans, but it's the word bean. And for instance, in Proverbs 3:13, it talks about happy is the man who finds wisdom and who, let's see, where is it? Oh, that's it. I lost it. Happy the man who finds wisdom and the man who gets understanding. And it's in Hebrew, it's just six words. A lot of the Proverbs are just six words. In this one, it's Ashrei Adam Matza Chochma Ba'adam Yafik Tevuna. And Tevuna, or understanding, has a more practical aspect to it. These are some of the practical skills that people have, and understanding how their job works. For instance, a carpenter has to have an understanding of tools and of wood and nails and all the other things that are used in carpentry. But wisdom is beyond that understanding. Wisdom would be the ability not only to understand how the tools and the wood work and all the other accoutrements, but also it would have a wisdom to know when you should build, what kind of house to build or other building you should build. It has a much wider depth of it. You know, when I've talked about wisdom, like in the series on Proverbs, I often compare it to making whiskey. I used to go to the Jack Daniel's distillery.
Over there in Tennessee.
And in Lynchburg. Now, it's a dry county, so don't go crazy thinking I was going there to get all liquored up. They couldn't even give you any liquor. But you see where, if I would use that process, where they get the finest grains of corn. And those grains of corn are like the individual experiences that we have. All of us have lots of experiences, but without understanding and wisdom, they're just a big pile of experiences. You have to organize that pile. And what they do is they take a corn, soak it in water, and then add sugar and yeast and let it ferment into a type of beer. And then you've got the alcohol started. That would sort of be comparable to understanding as the first stage of knowing different things. But then the next stage for making the whiskey is that they have to boil that sour mash, because that's a sour mash whiskey there, it's not bourbon, and they boil that. Alcohol evaporates more rapidly than water does, so the alcohol goes into these coils, it cools in these long, clear coils, and it comes out of liquid. Now, that would be the distilling of wisdom from that understanding, so that you have a greater depth. And then after that, what they do is they filter it through charcoal, and then finally they let it sit in barrels for a number of years. Wisdom takes more time. You can learn a skill in a relatively short period of time, but wisdom requires a lifelong reflection, so that you know when to act, when to speak, when to be quiet, and so on. And that, and you understand, you have it's more than just understanding. It's also knowing when to, speak up about that understanding and reflect more deeply on it. So that would be the wisdom. And there's not much of that around in our public discourse right now. Matter of fact, a lot of times it's rhetoric without either understanding or wisdom, and we need both.
It's the first time I've heard a whiskey and wisdom analogy.
You heard it here first. I used to love going over to Jack Daniel's distillery. It was great.
Yeah, over in
they had all these good old boys.
Signs on the highway, but I've never been over there.
Oh, you got to go.
Well, as a native St. Louis, and I've been to the brewery. No,
but
many
it's
times.
Not the same.
It's not the same. It's different, because, but they're all fascinating.
Well, this is fascinating because they get these good old boys and girls to be your guides. They are funnier than all get out. Oh, they're hilarious. Each one is just as fun as the next. So it's really a fun tour. You can take the kids. Okay. Then also here in Genesis 6, it said that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair and took them their wives and offspring were their men of renown. One interpretation said this is why God has to flood the earth, because Noah and the family were the only ones perfect in their generations, meaning untainted human DNA. In regards to the sons of God, does the Catholic Church subscribe to the godly line of Seth interpretation, or the interpretation that this passage refers to angels who left their station and went after strange flesh, as mentioned in the book of Jude? In general, the second interpretation is more applied. And you see this show up throughout the ancient world, where they would talk about different deities mating with human beings and producing demigods. Those stories all over. Hercules is the most popular in the Western Mediterranean, but there were many others, Achilles and so on. So these are very common stories, and they're saying this is wrong. You can't do that kind of thing. The Bible forbids it. And thought that, and you know, that mixture of what, in fact, we would see as demonic, like Jude does, would be a problem.
We're answering your emails today here on EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. We hope that you're enjoying your 4th of July holiday. If you want to send us an email, openline@EWTN.com.
Father John Ricardo.
When you and I wake up every day, do we strive to know Jesus or not? Quick question to you and me right now. Is that what you and I are doing every single day?
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Hi, this is Doug Keck, host of EWTN Radio's program Bookmark. I get to read a lot of books. One of them had to do with James Madison and his speech to Congress when introducing the Bill of Rights. He said, "The civil rights of none shall be abridged on account of religious belief or worship." We need to take those words to heart today as we fight for our own religious freedom here in the United States. We wish you a safe and happy July 4th from all of us here at EWTN Radio.
This is Peggy Normandin, host of Call Me Catholic. 4th of July is such a fun and happy, wholesome holiday to enjoy with our friends and family. But it's a time to praise God for this remarkable country that's been entrusted to us. Let's pray that we never take for granted God's creative hand in our awesome landscape, from sea to shining sea. America, America, God shed his grace on thee. Have a blessed and safe 4th of July from all of us at EWTN Radio.
Carry EWTN with you everywhere when you download the EWTN app. You can enjoy EWTN TV and radio live streams, shows on demand, prayers and devotionals, and the latest Catholic news. Visit EWTNApps.com today.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
I had to go through fear, and thank God that I overcame the fear, and I just left it up to God, and now there's no more fear, there's just acceptance, and I'm just learning to listen. If you want to be closer to God, you just need to keep following His rules, and your application, your radio station, has helped me to always be positive and continue to listen to the rules and obey.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@EWTN.com.
You can call all you want. Matt Gubensky is not going to answer your phone call. He is stuck behind a grill somewhere, barbecuing things he can't eat, and enjoying in the revelry of everybody celebrating Poland's independence. It's a good Polish name, right, Gubensky?
Yeah.
Yeah.
But Polish Independence Day is in May.
Oh, okay. Well, he's a little late.
That's his Constitution Day.
He's never been on time. That's the way it goes. We're answering your emails today on this 4th of July holiday. Father Mitch Pack was in the house. Next up is
an email from Mary.
All right.
And she says, this is a very serious issue here. I'm currently speaking with some Jehovah Witnesses. If the original Hebrew text has Yahweh, how can one justify changing it to Adonaiah? Isn't this tampering with the Word of God also? Why is it when the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament, they translate the word Kyrios instead of Yahweh, because it is Yahweh that was in the original Hebrew text? Mary, I don't know what your Jehovah Witness friends know, but this is filled with circular nonsense.
I was going to say, I bet you can tell her some things they don't know.
Yeah, you know, this is highly problematic, and especially when somebody does not know the biblical languages themselves, and the Jehovah's Witness doesn't know them. They don't know them. In fact, when I confronted a Jehovah's Witness who approached me in the parking lot over at one of the local stores, Walmart, and I said, well, here's what the Greek says. I said, I don't believe you can read Greek. Well, so I happened to have a Greek text with me, but he didn't want to see me actually be able to read it and point it out to him because he didn't know himself. Now, let's go into this in some detail. First of all, what original Hebrew text are you talking about? The New Testament was originally written in Greek. It was not written in Hebrew. And and when the New Testament authors quote the Old Testament, they use the word kurios instead of the divine name, because that's in the original Hebrew. They were not allowed to use the divine name. In the second century BC, the rabbis had made it a rule that anyone except the high priest, anyone besides the high priest who said the divine name, was to be executed. That's serious. And the high priest could only say the name 6 times a year, all of those times during the celebration of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Apart from Yom Kippur, he was not allowed to say it. And they always talked about God as the name, or they would use Adonai in Hebrew, and they still do that. When they see the divine name written in Hebrew in the Bible, Jewish people say the word Adonai, which means Lord. And so the New Testament authors simply translated from that, you know, that Hebrew word Adonai to the Greek word kurios, meaning Lord. The reason that they did that, why would they do that? Are they trying to be unfaithful? Absolutely not. They were doing this because the commandment, the second commandment says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord, Yahweh, in vain. Now, to make sure they never took it in vain, they never said it. They didn't want to make an accidental slip up of saying the name vainly. So they never pronounced the name, and they forbade the pronouncement of the name. And even in the New Testament, they don't like to use the word God. With, you know, a lot of times when they write it, they'll just put G-D rather than write out the word, lest somebody throw it away. You know, throw away the piece of paper, and then God's name is taken in vain. So it's out of high respect for the name. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses carry around, you'll see them with what they call the New World Translation. This is, in fact, the New World Mistranslation. This is filled with falsehoods, and there was an anonymous committee that did that translation, but I have the names. Nathan Knorr used to be the president of Jehovah's Witnesses, Fred France, who also was a president, Albert Schroeder, George Genghis, Milton Henschel. Of those men, only France, Fred France, had 2 years of Greek. He had studied classical Greek. There's no evidence that he ever studied any Hebrew at all. And in fact, during a trial, it wasn't one of those, it was the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, was accused by a Protestant minister in Canada of mistranslating and not knowing the ancient languages. So the founder sued that person. Now, brought a lawsuit against them for libel. And so they went to court. The lawyer for the defense, that who is the minister, the Protestant minister, the lawyer said, sir, here is the Hebrew alphabet. Would you just read the letters? He could not. So then he brought up another big poster with the letters of the Greek alphabet. Would you read those letters? He could not. He couldn't read either alphabet, let alone translate. And what does that mean when they make claims about the translation? They are being deceptive. Now, their own translation went through many different changes. By the way, up until 1950, they used to use the King James Bible, but they came up with their own because they were getting caught too many times by people who, Protestants who knew the King James Bible, with falsely interpreting things. And so this is something that's very serious. They, you know, that they even say, and this is one of their own principles, that they render the word Kyrios, Lord, as Jehovah. Except in Philippians 2, verse 11. In Philippians 2, verse 11, it says, Jesus Christ is Kyrios. So the one time it says that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, by their own principle, they refuse to do it. Why? Because they deny that Jesus is God, despite his own claims to be I am. They mistranslate John chapter 1, verse 1, where they say there, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and they mistranslate it this way. The Word was a God. Where'd they get that from? An ex-Catholic priest named Johannes Gruber. Gruber was married to a woman. After he left the priesthood, he married a woman. And that woman was channeling a spirit. The spirit told her to translate it a God instead of God. And the Jehovah's Witnesses in their own magazine, they recognized that Gruber was using that translation based on what a spirit told the wife of an ex-Catholic priest. Now, spirit channeling is a serious sin. And yet they're using that as a basis for mistranslating the Bible. Whereas, in fact, when what it says in Greek is, this is a little complicated, but, you know, for grammar, but it's a predicate nominative sentence. That means the Word was God. Now, when you put the a sentence like that, just like in English, you don't say, it was me. That's incorrect, isn't it, Jack? That's you would correct. Say, it is I. Because you have to use the nominative form for both the subject and the predicate nominative. Well, in Greek, you have to do the same principle. But then, how do you know which one is the subject at the beginning, which one is the predicate nominative? They use the definite article. The Word was God. And so that without the article. So they translate that, well, that means he's a God. But that's not what it means. And so they falsify their translation because they don't know Greek. They don't know grammar. Their leaders deceive their poor people. And Mary, be very, very cautious about this. You need to do a lot of reading. I recommend that you look up a guy named Reed, R-E-E-D, who is an ex-Jehovah Witness now a Protestant, but he knows the inside out, and he'll give you all kinds of stuff on that, plus lots of other scholars as well.
Good job out of you, Mary. Coming to the Greek and Hebrew source for the answer.
Yes, yes. Okay, then here's another one from Misty. How do Catholics understand God's glory, doxa? Is it the same as what is called Shekhinah? Sometimes people say Shekhinah.
Ooh, that drives me crazy. A lot of our evangelical brothers and sisters have built a whole ministry on Shekhinah glory.
I know, Shekhinah. Oh, Shekhinah. Got to get all that
easy for phlegm you to say.
Going. Yeah, Shekhinah. and which comes from the word Shachan. It's a verb, Shachan, means to dwell. So Shekhinah or Shekhinah is the dwelling. Does it come from that? No. No. Doxa is the word for glory, and that translates the Hebrew kavod, which means glory. Okay, so kavod doesn't even sound like Shekhinah or Shekinah.
Or Shekinah, for that matter.
Yeah. No. What does his glory mean in this context? In other contexts, if memory serves, the context of the phrase occurs following Paul's discourse on the legality of eating, drinking, various things. Is the reference to God's glory merely his reputation and or honor? If so, why are maintaining these so important, particularly in the passage? Why would God care so much about his own reputation, about glorifying himself? I might have expected Paul to state that whatever we do, we should do in accord with be the will of God, but not for his glory. Well, let me... couple things that you want to deal with here. First of all, Shekhinah Shekinah never appears in the Bible. That is not a biblical term. That's not what that's not anywhere in the Bible. The verbal root is, but not Shekinah or Shekinah. That's not there. It is a term from rabbinic Judaism. The rabbis use that to describe the abiding presence of God, his dwelling in the temple in particular, or in humans, human hearts. But it is not a biblical word. So keep that very much in mind. It never once appears in the Old Testament. Secondly, why is God's glory, kavod, so important? It is a description of his, it's usually in associated with his majesty, not just his honor. It's not just about his honor. It's about his inherent, the word kavod comes from a root kavad, meaning weight, to be heavy. And it's one of the words, meaning have a couple of them, but shekel, like in shekel, right, is another one. But this also means to have weight. And the idea of God's glory is that it's a presence and a power that is so overwhelmingly marvelous and beautiful that you gasp at it. Think, if you've ever seen something that is stunningly beautiful, you can't help but gasp at the beauty. It takes your, we use the expression, it takes your breath away. Sometimes a man sees a certain woman and she takes his breath away. And not because of lust. And there's something beyond this, a beauty that he sees that just overwhelms him. The Grand Canyon, the Canadian Rockies.
The Hill Country in Texas.
Texas Hill Country. All of this just takes your breath away. And it's because of the inherent beauty of it. When you see beautiful pictures of outer space, and just the colors and this marvelous, it's, you know, you just takes your breath away. But imagine that beauty on an infinite scale. That's what they mean by the glory of God. And that's why it is something that is so valuable and so much to be respected and honored and cherished.
You know, some of Father Mitch's answers are a little detailed and require a little bit of explanation. So you may not catch every little nuance the first time you hear it, but never fear, because even if you miss an entire episode of EWTN's Open Line or any of our programs, you can check out the podcast a little bit later on. You can even schedule to have these podcasts sent to your mobile device, and you can listen to them at your leisure. To find out more details, simply log on to EWTN.com/podcasts. Back to the emails we go.
Here's a short one. Dear Father Pacwa, could you please explain what partial and plenary indulgences are? Do I understand correctly that a plenary indulgence erases all sin? And if I die right then, I will go to heaven. Thanks, Mary in North Carolina. Mary, no, you got a couple things confused. First of all, plenary indulgence does not erase any sin. Indulgences are dealing with the temporary punishment due to sin. Now, if you go to hell, that is eternal punishment, and that cannot be removed. But the temporary punishment in purgatory, that can be removed by these indulgences. A partial indulgence, they used to say so many days indulgence, or year or something.
That was just to try to help our feeble minds.
Huh? No, that's not what it was about, actually. It was about the penances. In the old days, the monks used to give very, very difficult penances. An act of murder or adultery were 21 years on bread and water. It's a serious penance. The indulgence, 100 days indulgence, was 100 days off of the bread and water.
Gotcha.
And in terms of what it does for us in purgatory, it removes part of the punishment. And so we should pray for the souls in purgatory. It's always very good. But a plenary indulgence does not remove sin. Christ's death on the cross removes our sin. Going to confession to receive that, or making a perfect act of contrition, is how we can receive that forgiveness. But the punishment that remains for that sin is something that the indulgences take care of. And if you have your sins already forgiven and you receive a plenary indulgence when you die, then the punishment due to sin is removed. Okay? So, and then you wouldn't have to go to purgatory, presumably. Now, that's why we try, when I go to someone who's dying, and with them as they're dying, I will give the permission to give the apostolic blessing, which confers a plenary indulgence on them. And I give them absolution if they can speak, and if they can't speak, I'll give them conditional absolution. Okay, so that's what you have there. And let's see, what's the difference between the 12 fruits of the Spirit in the Latin Vulgate and the 9 given in Greek? Is there one version more correct and or earlier than the other? Us from Tom. Let me just take a quick look at that, because I have to get that. That is in Galatians chapter 5. Verse 22, and there we see that in the Greek, that it is the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and meekness and temperance. Okay. So that those are the fruits of the Spirit. Now, I'm looking in the Latin Vulgate, and I don't see that it is any longer. Wait, let me just check here and see. Yeah, I don't see Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness. There it is in verse 23. It's the same number. Same number. So I'm not sure where you get that from. Yeah, I don't know. I don't see any difference. Why there would be 12 rather than 9, I don't know. But in 5, Galatians 5, 22 to 23.
You see 12 in both.
No, I see 9 in both. One, yeah. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and let's see, gentleness and self-control. Yeah, 9.
Okay.
And the same in the Vulgate, modesty, continence. No, same. So that's, it's the same. I don't know, where you would get that from. There may have been a longer list in the old Baltimore Catechism, but I don't see that in the Vulgate or the Greek or any other version for that matter. So, if you have some extra virtues, live them. That's always good. But they're called fruit of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit in... That's where you might have confusion.
The Corinthians verses.
Yeah, First Corinthians, you have the gifts of the Spirit that are 12. And those are things that are given to you for the service of the church and to build up the church. And whereas the fruit of the Spirit are virtues. That's what I suspect that you're talking about here. And it's two different things. The virtues of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, and chastity, and so on, those grow like fruit. Whereas when you get a gift, it's given to you in its entirety, but you have to learn how to use it. So if I give you a toolkit, you've got all the tools there, but you have to learn how to use them appropriately for what they're, mechanics or carpentry. Whereas the fruit of the Spirit are virtues that grow in us the way fruit grows. It begins as a blossom, goes to a nub, and then grows into a green fruit. Eventually it gets color, and then eventually gets sweetness. And then it's ready to go. So fruit takes a long time to grow. All right.
We've just about done it, Father.
Yeah, I think so. I can't think of anything else.
At least nothing that you can do in 50 seconds.
Not in 60 seconds, because Nick has a great question about Mary as the mother of God. But
put that on the top of the list, and we'll tackle it next week.
Okay.
Sound like a plan? One thing you can do in 60 seconds is leave our listeners with a blessing.
Yes, and our whole nation as well.
Amen.
Let the Lord bless you and our whole nation, including our, especially our troops throughout the world. May God bless you all, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and learn to love your freedom and the rights that God has given us, as the Declaration of Independence declares.
Amen. On behalf of our host, the patriotic Father Mitch Pacwa, our producer Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Back at it tomorrow, Father Larry Richards will be in the house talking the new evangelization. Till we get together then, God bless. Happy 4th of July.